One more time, friends. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. One more time, at least for now, in the context of this study. Instructions for husbands and wives. The pattern, the blueprint, the way God intends for it to be between us as husbands and wives. Beginning with verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." I don't know if ladies still do this, but when I was growing up, I remember watching my mother or my aunts. They would go to a store and they would buy these paper envelopes, and then they would open them up, and they would be tissue paper with lines all over them, and they would take fabric and lay this tissue paper on top of it and cut out the pattern, and they would make clothing, dresses, skirts, blouses, and that kind of thing. Like I say, I don't know if that's done so much more these days. But that pattern was the thing that guided them, assuming they had the right size pattern, to make a garment that would fit them and would fit them just right. So these patterns were sold by the millions through the decades here in America. We have a pattern to follow when it comes to marriage, and it's the pattern that I just read to us once again in Ephesians chapter 5. And the pattern that God has given us is that beautiful relationship between Jesus Christ and his body, the church being you and me. And he summarizes in verse 33 the comments he had made in 22 through 32 when he said, "Let each individual among you love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Basically, the pattern according to Christ's relationship to the church is this: that a wife is to have a loving, respectful response to her husband's headship, and that husbands are to exercise a loving servant leadership of their wives. The marriage portrayal of the union between Christ and his church is clearest when the husband patterns his unique role of headship after the loving work of Christ, and when the wife patterns her unique role of submission after the calling of the responsive church. Men, headship is the divine calling to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Ladies, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help to carry it through according to her gifts. We have had five messages so far on Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Today is the sixth and the last message that we will share with you concerning the marriage union. The last three messages, most of our teaching and most of our application and most of our comments have been directed to the husbands. And the heat has been intense, hasn't it, men? I would like to add a few additional principles for the wives this morning and then address one final matter concerning verse 31. We supplemented Paul's teaching here in Ephesians 5 with a statement that the Apostle Peter made in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The verses just prior to that, Peter also had something to say to the wives, which complements beautifully what Paul has been saying here. And I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. When we were considering verses 22 through 24 of Ephesians 5 and Paul's instructions for the wives, we saw that the Lord called the wife to be submissive to her husband. He gave the reason for this submission to be the God-ordained headship of the husband in the home. And then, as we've been saying, obviously, in verse 24, that the model for this submission is Jesus Christ and how he relates to the church and vice versa. Well, here Peter adds some additional thoughts about how a woman's relationship to her husband is to look in a very practical way. It would be a way of further answering the question, how is this submission supposed to look? Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. I would like for you to see two things, and we can't go through an exhaustive exposition of 1 Peter 3 because I do want to get back to Ephesians 5. But there are two things that I would like to draw to your attention, my sisters in Christ, this morning. And that is, first, Peter's emphasis on one's behavior or conduct. And then secondly, his concern about attitude. The behavior of a wife toward her husband is a very powerful influence. So powerful, in fact, that Peter says that even if you're married to a man who is what we might call the wrong kind of man, that he's being disobedient to the word, he's not living as he ought to live, that just your behavior, your conduct toward him can be used of God to bring tremendous influence and pressure to bear upon him. And I notice that Peter makes a point of saying that even without a word, not that he's forbidding that a word would ever be spoken, but that he's saying that sometimes it's just the right time to stop talking and just behave in a certain way toward one's husband. The Proverbs, in a very practical way, remind us, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Again, in Proverbs 21, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Again, in Proverbs 27, we find these words, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Nagging. Now, I spent 3 Sundays being pretty hard on the gentleman, and so, ladies, you must allow me here to bring some other scriptural principles to your attention. Some of you are guilty of nagging and harassing your husbands. Why? Because they are not doing what you want them to be doing. And even what you want them to be doing may be very legitimate. But I think that one of the temptations that a woman has to deal with in marriage is to think that somehow, in some way, if she tries hard enough and keeps at it long enough and is persistent enough, that she will succeed in maneuvering and manipulating and getting her husband to be the man that she wants him to be, even as was suggested in some of the vows that were being thought. Notice the 2 things about the behavior in 1 Peter 3. 1, that it is respectful, complementing what he has said in Ephesians 5 about see to it that a wife respect her husband. And the other one is that she is to be chaste. That is, to be characterized by purity and sincerity, to lead a pure life. It seems to me that if a wife is to behave in a respectful way and in a chaste way, that that would mean that a wife is not seeking to belittle her husband, that she is not speaking ill of him or criticizing him with others, especially as she talks with her friends over coffee. I remember years ago, and I will only use this example because it has been a good number of years ago. I remember one of the ladies in our church told me she stopped attending a midweek morning children's playtime where the mothers have their children play and they have coffee and talk because she said it had turned into a husband bashing session. And she was uncomfortable being there listening to the other women complain and gripe and bemoan how their husbands were not being the men that they should be. What reputation, wives, does your husband have based on what you say about him? And as you relate to him personally, is the nature of what you say to him to build him up? Is it to encourage him? Is it to take an interest in him? This is not just one-sided. We spoke some very strong words to the husbands about understanding their wives and knowing them. Wives, you too are to understand your husbands and to know them, to take an interest in his work, to keep in mind that he may be in a work situation where he is battered and bruised all day long, perhaps mistreated by those who are over him, dealing with the pressures of achieving and wanting to provide for the family. Do you sympathize with him in those things? Do you express your appreciation to him for his endeavors on behalf of you and the family? And we talk about the important commodity in the body of Christ of encouraging and building up one another. It ought to start in the home. And husbands ought to be encouraging their wives, and wives should be encouraging and building up their husbands. Perhaps it smacks of being somewhat personally immature or insecure, but I'll be very candid with you. One of the things that drew me to Priscilla Hood in college, we were involved in the same campus ministry together, and I was seeking to spread my wings and exercise leadership and ministry. Priscilla became my personal fan club. I mean, she was so affirming and encouraging to me, and I like that. I just, you know, what can I say? And I'm glad to say that, well, next month it'll be 25 years that I graduated from Trinity and came to serve in this church as an associate pastor 25 years ago next month. And I am glad to say that unlike some pastor friends of mine, I have not had to deal with a wife who has resented the ministry or in any way tried to impede me and what God was calling me to do, but has always supported and affirmed what I was doing. Not that she didn't point out errors and mistakes, but she did that lovingly. Behavior is respectful and chaste. That means forgiving his weaknesses. And also it means not using the sexual relationship as a leverage or a means of control in getting your way. to either give affection or withdraw it based on whether he is doing what you think he ought to be doing. That's manipulation of the worst kind, and it's a sin according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But notice what he says about attitude as he moves from behavior. He talks about a gentle and quiet spirit in verse 4 of 1 Peter 3. That's a spirit that is tranquil, strong, a spirit that has self-control, where there's inward strength and beauty. I think I made mention of this some weeks ago, but it bears repeating. Please don't think that a gentle and quiet spirit, ladies, means that you have to have some kind of an introverted, withdrawn personality. It's not giving some kind of a personality type here. What he's talking about is an attitude of the heart. And I think I had read from Proverbs a few weeks ago, and I'll read it again now from that famous chapter of Proverbs, the last chapter, 31, where we get the picture of a very godly woman is laid out there. But one of the things that is said of her, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. So we're not talking about someone being a weak, namby-pamby, milquetoast kind of doormat. No, we're talking about a person who has a gentle and quiet spirit, and that their heart is made tender by the Lord, and the Lord inclines the woman to have her heart be tender toward her husband. Remember, these verses are written in this context by Peter to the wife with the wrong kind of husband. And I appreciate the fact that Peter, being a pragmatist like Paul, knows that this is not an idealistic ivory tower thing where there are not any risks to be taken, because he points out here that there's a certain vulnerability for a woman who would trust her husband's leadership and respect him and follow his lead in the home. And that's why he makes his remarks about doing this without any fear at the end of verse 6. Because there's a risk to take those vows and decide that, yes, I'm going to follow the headship of my husband. One book that I read had a quote where I thought one woman expressed it well when she said, "The wife's submission to her husband is qualified by God's commands, not her own preferences, opinions, or even expertise." So that submission is an attitude exemplified by a voluntary yielding of rights. Submission springs from a position of security and strength in who we are in Christ. She goes on to say, submission should uphold integrity before God. Submission is discerned through abiding in Christ and His Word. And the goal of our submission as wives is to obey God and glorify Him. So I wanted to add those thoughts, ladies, about the behavior, about the gentle and quiet spirit, into the context of Ephesians 5 when a wife is called to respect her husband. But to go back to Ephesians 5, to recap what we said to the men over the last three Sundays, that our love for our wives is to be a Christ-like love, and by that, I take that to mean that it's to be a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, a caring love, and a uniting love. Headship, yes, but not a power trip. I don't read of domination in those verses. I read of servant leadership and loving leadership. Imagine with me for a moment that an alien visitor from space comes to your door, rings the doorbell, and your little son goes to the door, and the alien looks at your little boy and says, "Take me to your leader." Would the little boy guide him to the father in your home, or would he guide him to the mother in the home, or would he say, "You're looking at him"? Jokes abound about the ineffectiveness of men and their abandonment, and I said some very strong things about that last week. I've made several references already to the previous sermons. If you're here for the first time today, in the midst of these messages, I would remind all of you that all of the sermons are taped, and you can purchase them or borrow them. You need to contact the church office. They duplicate them. And I am really concerned with this section of Scripture as much as any section I have preached on, that you not listen to one message out of the context of all of them. Because verses 22 through 33 together, I think, keep us from going into those areas of misunderstanding and abuse that we're all familiar with. But I wanted to go back to verse 31, where we were talking about our love being a uniting love, where Genesis 2 is quoted, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, many of you remember that Jesus also quoted this passage from Genesis 2:24. But Jesus went on to add another comment to this, which we need to be reminded of this morning. And I'd like for you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 19. On that occasion, Jesus, as I said, quotes from this same Genesis text. This uniting love, based on the Genesis 2:24, speaks loud and clearly to us about the principle of permanence. The principle of permanence. Paul only quoted Genesis 2:24 to the extent that the two shall become one flesh, speaking of that union. But make no mistake about it, it was to be an indissoluble union, and Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 19, when after quoting in verse 5, the same verse from Genesis 2, he goes on in verse 6 to say, "Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Or as the old English had that Steve quoted here in the skit earlier, "Let no man put asunder." The vows state, "Till death us do part." That it is the clear teaching of the Bible that the marriage commitment is to be total commitment of the total person for total life. In Malachi 2:16, we find those words from God Himself, "I, God, hate divorce." Many a marriage ends up on the trash heap labeled irreconcilable differences. And Jesus makes it clear that when that marriage commitment is made, it is to be kept for all of one's life. Now, still looking at that Matthew passage, we see that's the standard, that's God's intention. But that's not what happens, is it? And we know this all too well because we know of the epidemic of divorce in our culture, and it's been becoming increasingly worse since World War II especially. They questioned him about this in Matthew 19. Let's read on verse 7. They said to him, because after he made this very strong statement, no man should separate once this commitment is made, verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" I.e., why does Moses even make provision for divorce in the Old Testament if God hates divorce and marriage vows are to be kept for all of one's life? Well, Jesus answers the question, verse 8. "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." And his point there from the beginning is going back to the Genesis 2, the ethic of marriage, where the institution of marriage was begun, that God intended for this to be a commitment that would not be broken. Why is divorce a sin? Well, because God describes it as a covenant that is made, that vows are made. And when Jesus decides to support this statement, he doesn't quote one of the Hebrew prophets. So that I think, partly, people would not think this is something that pertains only to the people of Israel. But he goes back to the very creation ordinances themselves in Genesis 2 to show that this pertains to all people. So it's a sin because it breaks a covenant before God, a covenant which God takes seriously that we should. Secondly, divorce is a sin because it mars the Christ church picture that is supposed to present to the church and to the world. The very logic of Ephesians 5, what he calls the mystery being so great in verse 32, is that of all the things that we could look to, there is nothing like the husband and wife relationship that so fully pictures for us, that gives us a visual aid as to how Jesus Christ loves his people and is bound in union to the church. And so when we dissolve the marriage and we break the marriage vows, and when divorce occurs, it really ruptures and harms the picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And of course, we have to say that divorce brings about devastating pain to the lives of all that it touches. And I'm not going to launch out today, maybe for another time we'll do this. I'm not going to go into all the implications of divorce and when it's conceivably appropriate to divorce someone, or when it's appropriate or inappropriate or sinful or not sinful to become remarried. I don't want to go into all those things today. And I don't even want to get into quoting the most recent statistics. I mean, you all read it. We all know these things. All I want you to think about with me for just a moment is think about divorce as it's touched your life, whether it's been your mom and dad, whether it has been you yourself have experienced a divorce, whether you were the instigator or not, and whether it's that brother or sister or that dear friend. Most of us have had some first-hand experience with the heartache and the grief, the sense of loss, the rejection, the failure that attends those folks who suffer divorce. And that's why it's no surprise to me that most counselors, Christian and non-Christian alike, if you read about dealing with divorce, many of them will liken the process of coming to grips with a divorce like a death in the family. The same process of grief, of denial, of the sense of failure, all those things that we think of being true of someone who's lost someone in physical death, those same things become true of people who experience a divorce. And I have sat with men and women alike who have wept and who have been deeply grieved and hurt because they have suffered divorce. And by the way, it is not the one unforgivable sin. The man who preceded me in this pulpit for 15 years, Mike Braun, wrote a book years ago entitled Second Class Christians? The subtitle, Are Divorced People to be Considered Second Class Christians in the Christian Church? And the answer in his book, which he writes quite ably, is a resounding no, they are not. But forgiveness and restoration is not the issue. Yes, those things are possible, but it doesn't change the fact that one of the reasons why divorce is sinful is because of the incredible pain that it brings. I remember sitting with a dental student, it must have been 20 years ago, over in my office when it was in the old building, and he was in his final year of dental school, and he was still agonizing over the fact that his mother and father were divorced when he was in high school. And he told me at age 23, he was still having dreams where they were getting back together. And I'm probably only restating the obvious when I say that the heartache and the pain, perhaps the children take it on the chin the worst. Last year, I was reading Newsweek magazine, and they had a little one-page piece in there written by a 16-year-old boy. And I was struck by this 16-year-old's reflectiveness and his thoughts about what he entitled My Long-Distance Life. And there's not time to read all of it this morning, but just certain excerpts I'd like to read to you. He says, I was born in Berkeley, where I lived in a small house in the hills surrounded by firs and redwoods, my mom, my dad, and me. As early as I can remember, there, excuse me. As early as I can remember, there was arguing. When I was four, my parents decided that they could no longer live together. That same year, my mom moved to Los Angeles, and a therapist was hired to decide where I would live. My dad called her my worry doctor. Playing with a dollhouse in her office, I showed her the mother's room on one side and the father's room on the other. When she asked me about the little boy's room, I told her he didn't know where he would sleep. Though I was very young, I accepted my parents' separation and divorce and somehow knew it wasn't my fault. Yet I was intensely afraid. Not only was my mom more than 500 miles away, but she had a new husband, My dad had a new girlfriend, and my custody was unresolved. Everyone said I'd spend time with both parents, but I wanted to know where I would live. He goes on to explain this life of growing up, of being put on the plane and flying back and forth 3 months in the summer and then back and forth, and now he's grown up. And now he says, I'm 16 and I still travel back and forth, but it's mostly up to me to decide when. I've chosen to spend more time with my friends at the expense of visits with my mom. When I do go to LA, it's like my stepdad put it, I have a cameo role in their lives. I say my lines and I'm off. It's painful. What's the toll of this arrangement? I'm always missing somebody. When I'm in Northern California, I miss my mom and stepdad. But when I'm in LA, I miss hanging out with my friends, my other set of parents, and little brother and sister. After all those back and forth flights, I've learned not to get too emotionally attached. I have to protect myself. Many of my friends' parents are divorced. The ones whose mom and dad live near each other get to see both their parents more. And then I thought this was insightful for a 16-year-old boy. He said, no child should be subjected to the hardship of long-distance joint custody. To prevent it, maybe there should be an addition to the marriage vows. Do you promise to have and to hold for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as you both shall live? And if you ever have children and wind up divorced, do you promise to stay within the same geographical area as your kids? Actually, since people often break those vows, maybe it should be a law. If you have children, you must stay near them. Or how about some common sense? If you move away from your children, you have to do the traveling to see them. Before I have children of my own, I'll use my experiences to help me make good decisions about whom I choose to marry. However, if I do get a divorce, I will put my children's needs first. I will stay near them no matter what happens. And I read that, and I was saddened by it, but I was also, as I said, struck by the 16-year-old boy's insight from his experience. So divorce is a very messy business. So why am I repeating here what most of us probably believe and affirm? Because, men and women, I think we get into trouble when we start to become so preoccupied with the things about our marriages that are unfulfilling or unsatisfying that we forget to keep looking down the road and realizing how incredibly destructive it is to get to the point to where you think divorce is a valid option. I think we need to always keep in front of us just how horribly destructive and painful divorce is. And I don't think we have to be experiencing troubles in our marriage to remind ourselves the same way that we try to remind ourselves of the destructiveness of sin in general. And the consequences, and that indeed as we sow, so shall we reap. So how do we avoid the pitfall of divorce, especially if we're in a troubled marriage? Well, there's a couple of things I would like to suggest. And one is to remember that only Jesus Christ can completely meet another person's need and fulfill them. Only Jesus Christ can completely meet another person's needs and fulfill them. It is a burden too great for me to bear to think that Priscilla is going to rely on me to fulfill all of her needs in her life. I am not up to that. No one is up to that for the other person. Larry Crabb has, and some of you know him, he's a very well-known Christian counselor, has a Christian counseling school out in Colorado. He's written several books. One of them is called The Marriage Builder, and I'd like to quote from him a couple of times before we conclude today. But about this issue about how much can we complete another person, he says this, "It is Christ who provides us with security and significance. My love for my wife does not in the slightest degree add to the reality that she is thoroughly and eternally secure in Christ's love. Nor does my failure to love her as I should diminish the fact of her security. But my tangible, touchable, physically present love can bring to my wife a deeper experienced awareness of what it means to be loved. I cannot add to the fact of her security, but I can add to her feelings of security. Similarly, my wife's submissive respect for me does not increase my significance as a servant of Christ, but it does enrich my awareness of the adequacy that the Lord has already granted. The situation is much like a man who discovers that there is oil beneath my property. He does not make me wealthy. I was rich before he found the oil, but it is not until he makes me aware of the oil that I experience my wealth. Husbands do not make wives secure. Wives do not make husbands significant. Only Christ can do this. And he does so the moment a person places his or her trust in him as Savior and Lord. But husbands and wives can help convince their partners of their value and bring them to fuller enjoyment of their riches in Christ. I appreciated his insight at that point, and that's why I read it to you at some length. Only Jesus Christ can completely meet another person's need and fulfill them. Another principle I'd like to pass along to you is that God's grace is sufficient for us to work through the problems of marriage. God's grace is sufficient for us to work through the problems of marriage so that we're working through them and not trying to get out of them. And that is a lifeline for those who feel that their marriage and my marriage sermons have been entitled Home Sweet Home, but what about when it's become Home Sour Home? I'm going to quote Larry Crabb one more time. What are we as husbands and wives to do when our marriage relationship has soured beyond any reasonable hope of sweetening? Are we to resign ourselves to the living martyrdom of enduring a spouse till death do us part? Should we escape through divorce the awful ruin of our marriage? Are we to seek the companionship of someone more fulfilling to us than our partners? There may be pain or hurt or sadness, but never despair. Our spouses may not do what they should to restore our marriage to happy, fulfilling relationships, but if we remain faithful to God, pouring out our emotions before Him, renewing our commitment to seek Him, trusting Him to guide us in our responses, then He will sustain us through our trials and provide rich fellowship with Him. There is reason to go on. There is hope. God's grace is sufficient. Perhaps your spouse will not join you on the path to oneness, but you can maintain your commitment first to obey God and then to minister to your spouse through each opportunity that arises. The result will possibly be a better marriage, and in many cases, probably. The result will surely be a new level of spiritual maturity and fellowship with Christ for you, and that is reason enough never to tear your robes. One final brief paragraph. The conclusion of the matter is this. In our pursuit of marital oneness, we must never permit failure or disappointment or tragedy to rob us of our confidence that God can heal our marriage and that He will deepen our maturity. No situation is so desperate that God's grace is not sufficient. Building a Christian marriage begins with a conscious confidence that a determination to live for God will result in something good. This confidence depends entirely upon the sufficient grace of God. If you were to read this whole book, you would see that he is not being naive or idealistic. He has much more to say, but he has really touched on an issue that I think is crucial and that I wish more couples would keep in mind when they experience the bumps in the road that most of us experience in our marriages. Most of us hit low points. Most of us have times of frustration or disinterest or boredom at one point or another, and even anger and resentment. I've often said through the years, perhaps not to the same severity, but in my years of counseling with couples, I often find that some of the things that are a source of conflict and real dissension are really things that Priscilla and I have experienced. The difference is that we have worked through them and resolved them. And that's why at most marriage ceremonies, I usually make a comment something like, always be willing to change. No marriage can afford the luxury of a husband or wife saying, that's just the way I am, you got to lump it. That is not a Christ-like attitude. Every child of God should always be saying, Lord, change me. How is it that you want me to be? And part of how we learn about how Christ would change us is by listening to our spouse. But I know it is exhausting and it's exasperating and it takes a lot of work. But it is well worth it. Years ago, Pastor Chuck Swindoll wrote a book called Strike the Original Match. It was unlike most marriage books because so many marriage books today are addressed to couples who are engaged and getting married or they're newly married. But the thing about Strike the Original Match, he starts off the book with an analogy of the new house. Some of you have built a home. And you know what it's like when you move into the house and everything is squeaky clean, if the builder did his job. Everything is squeaky clean, the plumbing works, the electricity, everything is just as it should be. But you know how it is when you start living in a house. Doorknobs start getting loose, fingerprints on the walls, the faucet starts leaking, the toilet starts rattling, crabgrass comes up in the yard. I mean, the shingles on the roof will start to buckle eventually. Maybe you spring a leak. I mean, all these things start to happen. And he uses that analogy and says, you know, a lot of marriages are like that. There comes a point in time when couples from time to time should step back and say, hey, maybe we need to repaint here. Maybe we need to freshen up some things. And it takes a conscious decision and determination to do that. In that same book, Swindoll talks about the time they added an addition onto their house. How many of y'all have ever done an addition or any kind of remodeling in your house? Raise your hand. Several of you have. You have to just decide in your own mind whether you think this is accurate or not. He was talking about when they remodeled in their house, and it was adding on a family room and a bathroom or something. I don't remember. It doesn't matter. But he said there were four things that he learned about embarking upon a remodeling project in your house. The first principle is that it always takes longer than you think it's going to. They'll tell you, oh, you'll be in by Christmas or whatever. But the fact is, it always takes longer than you think it's going to. Second, what do you think that's going to be? It always costs more than you think it's supposed to cost, what you originally budgeted. Third, it's messier than you anticipated, especially if you're dealing with sheetrock and redoing wood floors. I mean, the dust, it's everywhere. It gets inside things. And fourth, it requires determination. He adds a fifth. You find yourself wondering whether you should have ever begun this to begin with. But he applies those principles, and I applaud him for it, to the whole idea of working on our marriages. That yes, it does take longer, it does cost more, it may be messier than anticipated, and it does require determination. But you know, this isn't just a suggestion, friends. What I have sought to share with you from the Word in these recent Sundays is what God requires of us. This is not optional. This is what God has called us to do. And of course, there are many of us that, despite the bumps in the road along the way, would stand here today as I can, approaching my 30th wedding anniversary this summer, and say that Jesus Christ is faithful, that despite my fallibility and my sinfulness, and despite my wife's sinfulness, He has given us a good marriage and a wonderful family life. And things have not been perfect in the Parker household. We have had arguments. I have made my wife cry. I have said mean things. I have not been consistent with my children. But I have kept coming back to these passages and saying, God, how should I change this? What do I need to do? And it seems to me that's where we've got to start, in saying, Lord, change me, and keep going back to the Word and trying to understand what are the principles that I'm supposed to be striving for. Well, we're going to leave marriage and move on, not completely leave marriage, but move on to children next time. And so we will pick up with Ephesians chapter 6 in our next visit to this text. I'd like to lead us in prayer, though.